Reading from Romans 8, verse 26. This is God's word. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if you're following the Lord Jesus, one day when you go to be with the Lord, people will look at you and say, "He looks like Jesus. She looks awfully like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son." And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's good news, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us not only to be hearers of your word, but doers of it. That in these moments you would speak to us your truth, your mercy, and your grace, that you would shape us and equip us and send us out rejoicing and serving you. We pray this, that Jesus will be glorified in us. Amen. When I was a student and not very long become a follower of Jesus, a book was written that really helped form my understanding of who God was and what he was like. It was written by Jim Packer, a book called Knowing God, and it's a book that I would still recommend people to read. And in that book, Jim Packer really takes the Bible and tries to take it chapter at a time to describe something of the character of God. And I want us to think today about the grace of God in one of the verses that we read earlier together. And Packer in that book, Knowing God, writes this: "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to people who deserve only severity, and had no reason but to expect anything but severity." The grace of God is really the keynote, isn't it, of Christianity and God's message. The truth is that God loves us and that he shows us his love through his grace. Peter, writing in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 10, describes God as the God of all grace. Everything that's good, everything perfect, every kind gift to us is a sign of the grace of God. And in the book of Acts in chapter 20 and 24, Luke records for us that the Christian message is the gospel of the grace of God. I remember coming back from Afghanistan and standing in Royal Avenue in Belfast and watching the crowds of people go past. I'd grown up in Belfast. I'd lived there for most of my life. And as I watched the people going past, I'm not often moved like this, but I was moved and thought how many of these people will hear the message, the gospel of the grace of God. And it happened that there was an open-air meeting taking place in front of the city hall that day. And I stood for 5 minutes. And not once in those 5 minutes did I hear anything other than we were sinners going to hell. And I thought, yes, it's important to know that. But isn't it interesting that these first century Christians, these people who carried the gospel as this precious deposit, began by telling us that the gospel is about the grace of God for us sinners who are lost, as we've been thinking about in our catechism. I want us to think about one of the great verses in this chapter 8 of Romans, which is, of course, an amazing chapter. In verse 32, we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul's writing to the Christians at Rome, and they've been really going through a hard time. They've been suffering, he tells us, all kinds of trials and hardships. And his revelation to them is really taking the form of a revelation of who God is and what he is like, culminating with some of these great statements in Romans 8 before he goes on to talk about how then we should live in response to the gospel. In verse 31, the previous verse, he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And he argues here that the God of grace revealed in the gospel will be more than adequate for all the needs of his children, whatever those needs may be. If he has given us Jesus, he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's as if God has acted in sending his Son to give us a cast iron guarantee that what is yet to come will be even greater than what we've experienced up to now. That if he has given us his Son, then he will give us anything lesser than that if it's for our good and for his glory. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And there's lots packed into just this verse, but it splits into three, doesn't it, very simply. First, let's see, God did not spare his own Son. Now we know, don't we, the idea of sparing someone what is painful and causes suffering. My wife's a retired nurse, and of an evening, if we're in watching television together, one of her favorite programs is A&E, whatever it is, whether it's in Barnsley or London or Scotland. I haven't seen one based in Northern Ireland yet, but no doubt it will come. And invariably in those programs, there's somebody who's seriously ill, and then there's usually some kind of trivial illness. Trivial, it seems to me, but probably not to the person who has turned up at A&E. And often there are children there. And just a couple of weeks ago, the seriously ill one was a child who'd been involved in a car accident. And both his parents said, "Oh, I wish it was me in the line in the bed. I wish I could spare my son the suffering that he's going through." Now, the good news was the little boy recovered fully and really enjoyed his latter time in hospital at the end of the story. We see our children or our friends or sometimes our parents or neighbors, and we say, if it was in my power, I would spare them going through that. Maybe a time of loss that a congregation like this experiences regularly, and you feel you would want to just hug that person that you know as a brother or sister and share with them something of the burden. Now, God himself actually talks about that is an emotion that he has towards us. In the book of Malachi, for example, chapter 3 and 17, God says this, "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." God feels that towards us, wills that towards us. He will spare us. And yet, here's the mystery that Paul, his servant, is sharing with us, that God did not spare his own son, his own, our only son, our only begotten son. Of course, God has many sons and daughters by adoption. Some of us here fit into that category, and some of us, perhaps one day when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, will realize that God adopts us into a family. We are his children forever and ever. But God had one only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. You remember how he was described when heaven opened and the descent of the Spirit upon him at his baptism. The Father speaks, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." But the Father, well pleased with the Son, did not spare his beloved Son. And I immediately, when I read verses like this, go back to the story of Abram and Isaac. You remember where Abram went up Mount Moriah with Isaac, his one and only son, and God had commanded him, you remember, to take Isaac and sacrifice him. Here's the words of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there." And Abram loved God. And he saddled his donkey. He took two servants with him and his son Isaac, and they set off for Moriah. It was quite a distance. But when they arrived there, they went up the mountain, he and Isaac. They built an altar. He tied his son to that altar. He led him on it, and he took the knife to slay him. And then the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, cries out from heaven, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." And Abram looked up, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket and recognized here was God's provision of grace for him as a sacrifice. And he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Well, Genesis very helpfully tells us what God said to him at that point in verse 16. "Because you've done this, Abram, and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." And we're meant to see in that story, we're meant to look forward to the book of Romans, to the story of the cross and the Gospels, aren't we? Abram did not spare him. God spared Isaac, didn't he? He intervened. He provided a substitute for Isaac to die in his place. But here's one of the mysteries of the gospel, isn't it? That for God's own son, there was no substitute, no other. And so God's son is not spared. And maybe you think that's a small thing, but don't you remember the humanity of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweated, as he cried out to God, as the shadow of the cross hung over him? Yes, he had gone steadfastly to Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting there for him. But in certainly his humanity, he cries out, doesn't he, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup of suffering, this cup be taken from me." But the Father doesn't spare his son. I suppose it's a bit of an echo of people who say the Old Testament's full of a God who's dreadful and the New Testament is full of a God who's full of love. Why? Why did Jesus' plea go unanswered? Was it because the Father's love in those moments, his love for his son had changed? Well, all of heaven would cry, no, never. The love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father is an eternal love, unchanging, without limit, without end. I suppose the answer is found something like this, isn't it? When we see Abraham not sparing Isaac, we cry out how Abraham loved God. And when we see God not sparing Christ, we cry out, how God loves me. He didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all. It's no wonder that we have hymns that begin with words like amazing love. Love so amazing, so divine. Amazing grace. Love divine, all loves excelling. O Christ, what love is this? That the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, united as one God in that perfect, amazing relationship before all time was created, that relationship was changed as the Son came into the world, yes. But the whole universe trembled as the Father allowed his Son to die on the cross and watched on. And ultimately, that is what persuades Paul, isn't it, that God is a God of grace, of undeserved, unmerited love. That in God's plan for you, that you might be a daughter or a son of God, in the center of God's plan is that there's no substitute for my eternal, beloved, only Son. He has to die for you and for me. No substitute for Jesus. He was the substitute for sinners. Many of the lines of a well-known hymn come into my mind, but there's one in particular, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That he was not spared, but gave himself up for us. And that helpfully brings us to the next part of that verse, isn't it? God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If you like, this is the more positive side, isn't it, of what is happening on the cross. And that phrase, giving us up, is used quite often in the Gospels to describe Jesus' suffering and death. For instance, in Matthew 26 and 15, we read of Judas saying, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over? It's the same word, if I give him up to you, Judas is saying. It's used also of the Jews in Matthew 20:18, where it says that as the Jews handed Jesus over to the Gentiles, they will condemn him to death and will turn him over. It's the same word, turn him over, hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. They were happy to use Pilate when it suited them. And it's so used of the Jews as they handed him to Pilate. They bound him, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. But here Paul tells us that God the Father gave him up and delivered him over. You see, on the surface it seems that people are just doing something, but underneath, God is doing something much greater and much deeper. In the 19th century, Octavius Winslow wrote these memorable words that are often quoted. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. That's what the God the Father was doing at Calvary. And it is the ultimate expression of free, unmerited grace. We'll get to the rest of this verse. Paul is saying, if God has done that for us, he will do anything and give us anything that we need. And we will only grasp some of the depth of this if we remember what the Father was giving up or handing over the Son to suffer. Paul helpfully summarizes this, doesn't he, in that wonderful hymn in Philippians chapter 2 the picture of Jesus leaving glory and coming to earth and taking the form of human being like us and tested and tried in every way like us, but without sin. Do you think of that? When I certainly think of that often when I give in to temptation and I sin against God and I'm ashamed of that and I know I'm robbing God of his glory in one of his children not reflecting his glory and his grace and his mercy when I sin against him. And then I think Jesus was tempted that way and much more. For me, for you. Became a servant and became obedient to death. The one who had created angels and archangels and human beings and this wonderful universe of ours became a servant and a servant to death. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul goes even further. He says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we sinful people might become the righteousness of God. I have a picture in my mind when I think of that verse. And it's a picture of, well, I still call them bin men, I'm sorry, the bin men. And in Belfast, as I was a little boy, the collection of the bins was no mean task. I have a friend who was a bin man briefly, and he told me what it was like, and he said I could only stick it for a few months. It was sheer hard work, and it was dirty work. The bins were often kicked and overthrown by little boys like me. It was messy, dirty, unhealthy. And I think that the Lord Jesus took all my filth and dirt, all the stuff, the spiritual stuff that I would throw in the spiritual bin, and he took it. You think of that in your life, as I think of it in mine, that he became, and I don't mean to demean the gospel, he became the spiritual bin man. He took it all on himself. And you have this wonderful exchange that he takes that and then he says, here, by the way, you have my life. I'm going to clothe you with righteousness. You don't deserve me paying the price for sin and you don't deserve getting a new life, but that's what the gospel gives. And I hope if you're sitting here and not yet a follower of Jesus, you get that, how wonderful this gospel is. Unmerited grace, but free grace, because Christ has paid the price for your sin and offers you his righteousness. As far as the east is from the west, as far as you can imagine and further, Christ has removed our sins from us. And so he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. Can you imagine that? Sometimes Colin and I were talking about what life is going to be like when we meet Jesus, just briefly before the service. And often that's a theme that I want to share in congregations, the hope that lies ahead of us. And it's a wonderful hope. But sometimes we forget that to have that hope and to live with the Lord Jesus forever and ever, he took our sin to himself. Here he is living in perfection. And now he takes the filth of the world, the filth of my heart and yours. And we see the grace of God to sinners, don't we, in that cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he became sin for us. We often think, don't we, of the physical torture of the cross, and it's a dreadful way to die. We often think of the devil attacking Jesus on that cross. I'm sure he was attacked. This is crazy, Jesus. You can come down from this cross. You can change the world. You don't have to do this. But think of the spiritual anguish. He who knew no sin became sin for us and was forsaken by the Father. God, we're told in this verse, gave him up for us all. And as we've seen in the Catechism, that's not all without exception, but it is all without distinction. You get that? There's no one sitting or standing in this church, there's no one living in Lurgan, Northern Ireland, of the world that is too bad, no life too marred, no heart too hardened, no soul that has drifted too far for the grace of God to bring that person to himself in Jesus Christ and to make him or her a new creature, adopted as a child of God. It's wonderful truth, isn't it? He gave him up for us all. And then thirdly and finally, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The grace of God, you see, is to be measured by this fact and this fact only, that he has given and not withheld his own son. How then could we suspect that he might withhold any lesser thing from us that is for his good and for ours? Whatever we need through our Christian journey, we have a guarantee in God's incomparable grace that he will supply it. I was thinking of some of the things that he supplies for us. And there's only a few. You think of some even now. He gives strength for the weak. And all of us need that at different times in our life. He gives hope for the despairing. There may be some here, but there certainly will be many in this town today are despairing. There'll be people, many women particularly, living in fear when you think of awful things that have been done across this little province of ours. Hope for the despairing. Peace for the restless. Folk who can't sleep at night, who are tossing and turning, maybe because of things they've done or done to them. He can give supplies for needs that we could never have foreseen. We don't know what this day is going to bring to us, but we do know that God will supply our needs. He will give supply for needs we could never have foreseen and circumstances that we would never have envisaged. Paul's saying here that nothing is excluded for God's guarantee because the grace of God is without measure. And do you notice carefully in the verse that all God provides for us in his grace is along with him, along with Jesus Christ? We need to remember that God's grace does not simply mean that Christ was given to us. It also means that by that grace, all things along with Christ are given to us. All the riches of God are in Christ Jesus. And as he writes to the church at Ephesus, these riches are unsearchable. It's wonderful good news. It should lift our hearts, shouldn't it? It should send us out rejoicing that God has given up his son for us. And because of that, we know that whatever else we need this day and tomorrow and the next day until he calls us home or comes again, that God will meet those needs and bring glory to himself. Well, what can we take away from this? Perhaps there are some here who are troubled about sin and failure in the past. Maybe you're downcast because it seems that nothing could be adequate to deal with your guilt and your shame. Well, don't these words tell us that the grace of God is always greater than your sin or my sin? Romans 5:20, earlier in the same letter, he writes, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Are you imprisoned by your past or by habits that just constrain you? Jesus Christ can and will set you free and give you a new start. Perhaps, like many, you're worried about the future, your life. The world just seems to be falling apart, doesn't it? You know your own past weaknesses and tendencies to stray. You fear the unknown future and the complexities of 21st century life. Well, you and I need to know that the God of all grace is not the great I was, but is the great I am, whose love is as great as his power, as the hymn puts it, and knows neither measure or end. So I want to encourage you to hold back from God no longer. To let his matchless grace embrace you today, perhaps for the first time or again for the 10,000th time. To trust him. To trust him to look after your life and fill it with the grace of God so that that grace will overflow to others and they'll look and say, there's something about that person that's different. We live in a terrible world, don't we? I worked for a while in the aircraft industry in the computer department, and I thought things were hard then, working in a big office, but the way people treat one another now and walk over each other. People don't know their neighbors, certainly in Belfast. We live in a nice area of Belfast, but we hardly know anyone. We try to get to meet people, to befriend them, to care for them. It's a careless world. Well, we're called, aren't we, to be ambassadors of the grace of God that we don't deserve. Trust Him. Put your confidence in Him. After all, where could it more safely lie? Just one little verse from this string of verses that are promises after promise. He who did not spare His own Son, ponder that, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that I felt personally held me back was that so many people had told me to become a follower of Jesus means that your life will be limited. God will take away things that you like and you love. And yeah, it's true. There are things that I certainly had set my heart on that were not good for me or for others. And God started to take those things away. But Paul has had the experience that many of us have, and I hope we share with others, and I certainly have for 50 years and more, that God actually gives. That what we receive from Him, we cannot begin to imagine before we are friends with God and brothers and sisters with Jesus. If God give His Son, He will give us all that we need. Amen.